Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We began a series a few weeks ago on the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to be looking at the third commandment. I've determined that as long as I'm teaching on the Ten Commandments, that what I wanted to do is I wanted to begin just with these thoughts here, is that remember, I'm not teaching the Ten Commandments as a way of righteousness, as a way to make us right. Because no commandments, the Apostle Paul was pretty clear, if there was a commandment that God could have given that would make us right with Him, He would have given it to us. But the fact is that we are so broken that we really can't keep the commandments. We can't do the commandments. The fact, you know, I mean, and we aren't even aware of it, really. The reality is because we're so broken, humanity is so broken that when we even think we are, sometimes there's pride involved and sometimes there's other elements that are involved that we don't even sense. It's like we don't. So the commandments are not taught as a way to make us righteous, but they are taught because they awaken our awareness, one, to sin, obviously, but also they make us aware of like where we're going, and that's my point in teaching them is that the commandments make us aware of where God is taking us as people, His people. What does He want from us? What does He want us to look like at the end of the day when He's done molding and shaping? And what is that going to look like? Where do we go? Where are we going? And so they point us towards a goal. And the other thing about it is the commandments function as a written record, almost like a compass for us. Because we are bombarded all the time by ideas of what's right and wrong, and especially in our country, it gets pretty foggy and it's pretty muddy. And when you pick up the Word of God, it's like it shakes us. It gives us an objective source to look at and go, okay, I get it now. Because we get confused. And the idea of a compass is really important. I mean, it's like, because sometimes in fog or in other things, we can get turned around. And I've been there. I've been turned around to where I thought for sure. Everything in me said this direction was the right direction to go. But the compass was saying something different. On my iPad, we have a, you have one too. You know, we got this program that you can look at the stars and it'll tell you what stars you're looking at. You just point it, you know, in a direction, and it's got a compass that's mixed in there. So when you turn it on, all of a sudden it searches around and kind of points you towards the north. But interference can screw that up. If you have a program like that, when there's different interferences that get in the way, and then that compass will point north when it's really facing west or east. And so it's kind of weird, you know. It's like you got to make sure that the compass is working as well. And so we need an objective source once in a while to call us back to the step. And the Ten Commandments function just like that. They function as a way of showing us where God wants to take us and what really is right in a situation that maybe we got interference. You understand that? I get interfered with sometimes. My emotions and my stuff sometimes get in the way. And so, you know, looking at God's Word and going, okay, I get it. I understand what you're trying to do. So I want you to remember, I think the Ten Commandments are important. All of God's Word is important. And this really does line out for us the reason that we need to know God's Word is because God gave us an objective source that we can look at that directs us in the right ways to go. All right, here's the third commandment. This is from in the New Living Translation. It sounds a little different in the New Living Translation than what probably most of us, if you've ever learned the Ten Commandments, you know, then you probably didn't learn it this way. But the New Living Translation puts it this way. You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. Whoa. You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. I like the power in my voice right now because it's just making the room echo, you know, bringing all these weird things out here. It's just Gary Del Giorgio playing with me. This is probably how I learned it and how you learned it too. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, I just want to pause here because for the last two commandments, there's been a tag on the end of those commandments. Remember, last week was on the second commandment where it says that unto four generations are going to experience the sin of the fathers. Remember that? That whole thing there? And it sounds kind of heavy. I mean, it's like if you make an idol, if you worship a false god, it's like, I am the Lord who visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children up to the fourth generation, you know. And now we got this one here. He won't hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Or if we went back to the previous translation, the Lord won't let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. So it gives us kind of a picture of a punitive God. I mean, who's almost kind of standing there with lightning bolts, who's got his eye on that Chrissy over there, and he says, oh, she's doing it again. You know, I'm going to throw a lightning bolt at her. I'm going to get you. You know, it gives us that kind of picture. But I guess what I want to say is that I think the language sounds punitive, but really what it comes down to is that God's just letting us know there are consequences to the things we do. And he doesn't even have to act. Because those things are so powerful, they already set powerful consequences in motion. When you choose to worship a false god, which is the kind of what's going on in our nation today, when we have turned away from God and we have all this false worship going on, and we're trying to make God what we want him to be, you know, I mean, the results of that, the consequences of that are like ripples that just keep spreading out and spreading out from those choices that we make. It's not like God is saying, okay, I'm going to get you now. You know, he doesn't have to because inherent in the commands that he gives, he knows what's good for us. So inherent in those commands are the consequences that are going to happen. That's why he even gives us the command, because he knows that if we choose a false god, this is what's going to happen. We will be led down wrong pathways and we'll suffer for it. He doesn't have to be throwing lightning bolts at us. And it's the same thing here. You're taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. I mean, it's like what happens from that are ripples that affect your family, your place of work, your nation. I mean, that affects everybody. It's not just like something I can do and keep to myself. There are ripples from sin. Occasionally, and whenever God does need to bring, you know, if we want to call it punishment, it's more like discipline. It's almost to reel us back in. It's like, listen, I have to set a boundary around here. I liken it to, I went to visit somebody in the hospital the other day. David Mendoza's mother, Hortense, I don't know if many of you remember Hortense. She's been kind of ill for a long time. We went to see her, and God, I looked at her, and I was like, everybody was kind of giving up on her. And so I went in and saw her in the hospital room, and I sang over her and prayed for her, and then I kind of left. I just left, you know. And I really expected the next phone call I was going to get. I really kind of expected that man of faith that I am expected that I was going to be getting a call to do a funeral. In fact, when I went downstairs and I saw David, he brought up the idea of funeral, you know. And then I went to see her this week, and it's like she was sitting up in bed and she was eating, and it was so cool. I mean, you know, that whole thing. But here's the deal. As I walked in that room, I walked, stuck my head in the door, and the nurse was working on her. She was doing dialysis, and the nurse was working on her, and I said, can I come in now? And she said, yeah, come right in. Just come. I went in, and I went over. I grabbed her hand, you know, and I And she said, "Oh, Pastor Steve." And we started talking a little bit, and I was listening, and we were interacting a little. And another nurse came in, and she stopped at the door, and she started putting on this gown, you know, the blue isolation stuff, you know, the stuff that protects you from germs and all that. And so I looked over there, I said, "Was I supposed to do that before I came in here?" And she said, "Yes, everybody was, you know." And I look at the gal who's working on her, she's got it all on. And then she started kind of apologizing to me, you know. And so, you know, she says, "Just go over there and wash your hands, you know, and then put on a gown, you know." Okay, cool, you know. Why didn't they have a sign up there? That nurse who invited me in, she should have said, "Yes, put on that gown." She should have said that. But here's the deal. Isolation in a hospital, you know, can feel like punishment to the patient that's there, to the people that are coming in. I mean, you know, it's like, say, before you go in there, you got to put on a gown, and you got to put on a mask, and you got to put gloves on and do all this stuff. You can't even, don't touch them, you know. It can feel like you're being mean to them, but really, it's about protecting them. You're setting boundaries around them because they have a disease. There's a problem there, and that problem could spread, or the other way around. You're protecting them because they can't handle the germs that people are bringing in from the outside, and that whole thing. So all of that's there, but it can feel like punishment. Why are you doing this to me? Why do I have to be in a room where you have a sign out there that says nobody can come in? And if you come in, you have to wear special clothes, and I can't even feel a human touch. I mean, you're punishing me. But they're not really punishing, are they? They're protecting, and they're setting boundaries. And that's kind of how it is with God. The truth is, hell is the isolation chamber of eternity. It's where people who refuse to repent, refuse to give their lives to God, have to go. Because can you imagine what heaven, if we can use that language for now, what heaven would be like if a sinner, an unrepentant sinner, basically says, "Well, I want in, but I don't want to repent. I don't want anything to do with the Savior. I don't want God to live in me. You know, I'm going to live selfishly. I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to, you know, and I'm going to keep on stealing. I'm going to keep on killing. I'm going to keep on living my life the way I want to live my life. But I want in there." And God says, "Well, sure, come on in, heaven. You're all right." I mean, you would contaminate all of heaven. It would never be heaven anymore, would it? And that's exactly what hell is. It's the isolation chamber for the unrepentant, for people who won't turn away from their sin and turn toward God. Why doesn't God just change them? Why wouldn't He? What? Yeah. Because He honors us enough, and He loves us enough, and He gave us a gift. The gift is the ability to make a choice that can make a difference. And that's why He won't. Well, if you won't change, I'll make you change. And I love what C.S. Lewis says, and I don't think he's the only one that has said this, but he said, you know, hell is the place. The door is locked from the inside, not from the outside. "Shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Well, let's kind of unpack this a little bit. What is this about? When I was a child, you know, I learned the Ten Commandments in Catholic school. I mean, I went to Catholic school, and I learned the Ten Commandments there. And I have that little old nun. She actually does look like the principal of my Catholic school. But she was a nice lady, you know. I mean, I've talked to people who went to Catholic school, and all they remember and experience is rulers and, you know, different things like that. But I think they grew up on the East Coast. The West Coast schools were, no, you know. The meanest people in the Catholic school to me were the lay people. I think they were trying to make up because they couldn't be nuns or something. I don't know, you know. But this is what I learned as a child about this commandment, you know, because
thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, and it's like, I didn't know what that meant. First grader, second grade, third grade. I had no real comprehension of that. But what they taught me about that was simply that you don't say bad words. Does anybody remember that? That's pretty much their understanding of this commandment. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. You don't say bad words. You know, and that was the initial interpretation as a child. And so, I mean, it's like, I knew you weren't supposed to say bad words. And there's an element of truth in that. There is an element of truth in that that even carries over in the New Testament, although the New Testament wouldn't tell us that language about it. But it does say, you know, it says, let there be no filthy talk. You know, I mean, basically, when you start reading the New Testament, you realize God wants to take me somewhere that I've been way far away here. He wants to change our language, too, the way that we talk. Why? Listen, because language reveals what's in your heart. Jesus said these words. Out of the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. And so if that's the case, then and the language that's coming out of us is always kind of gross, you know? And it's like, it affects the atmosphere. It affects it does. And so it's like, all right, God, you want to change that in my life, right? Yeah, he does. But is he really interested in just the words, or is he interested in the heart? He's interested in your heart. Well, I can have a good heart, but I can say whatever words I want. Don't you think about it. Don't you even believe that. So the nuns weren't so that far away, you know, when they started talking about that. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And what did I write here? Well, the idea of misusing the name of the Lord. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, I don't think the places that I've been in the world where there have been believers in pagan religions and stuff, I mean, I've never heard them use the name of their gods the way that we in the Western culture use the name of the Lord. I mean, maybe some of you have. I've never heard a Muslim say, "Oh, Allah," in that way, in anger or anything like that. Have you? Or a Buddhist, you know, saying, "By Buddha," I've never heard that. Now, maybe they do. Have you? No, I mean, I've never heard that expression in that way. But isn't it crazy that even pagan people in our culture will say, you know, Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, it's like, that ought to make us pause and go, maybe there is some reality to the spiritual things that we're involved in here, more than we realize. I mean, the Lord says, don't take his name in vain. And here, there isn't a day that goes by that you can't go somewhere and hear that name being used in vain. So, well, ideas of misusing the name of the Lord, whether as an expression of anger or simply by swearing to do something that you don't follow through on. I swear by the Lord I'm going to do this, you know. Think of this, you know, in our culture again, it used to mean something when you put your hand on a Bible and you said, I swear. They still swear people in the courts, you know, they still swear them. You solemnly swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, you know. Because that used to mean something. It used to be like, I wouldn't ever want to swear in the name of God and then be lying. I suppose probably out of this, the second part of that verse, which says, you know, he won't hold you guiltless for using his name in vain. Wrong. So while the ideas of misusing the name of the Lord whether as an expression of anger or simply swearing to do something that you don't follow through on, the commandment is primarily about being a hypocrite. The Greek word for hypocrite is very descriptive. It's where we get our word from, you know, but the Greek word has to do with the idea of wearing a mask. It was used in a theater. And hypocrite was an actor. And the word mask came from that idea. So instead of saying actor, hypocrite was, that was the idea. And this person is a hypocrite, but meaning they're an actor in a play. And they'd put on a mask and pretend to be somebody else. And I think this commandment, don't take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. Don't misuse the name of the Lord, is more and primarily about being a hypocrite, putting on the mask of a follower of God without actually being a follower. We do it all the time. We do it all the time, you know. Didn't take me long in the ministry to realize how easy it was for people to compartmentalize their lives. You know, when I'm in this situation, this is how I act. But once I leave that situation, I'm a different person. You know, you can compartmentalize your life. I'd probably been a pastor for only a couple of years. I remember where my office was, and I was having this conversation with Tex Little. And we were talking. Remember Tex Little? And I was having a conversation with Tex, and he was one of our elders at that time, but he was having a business problem with a guy that claimed to be a Christian. In fact, the guy was a leader in another church. And when Tex tried to talk to him about it, he says, listen, you leave my faith out of this. He says, my faith is over here. He says, but that has nothing to do with my business life. And I'm going, ooh. It was my first exposure to the idea of people actually thinking, you know, that has not, that they, these things don't cross over. What are you called, by the way? What are we called? Christians. Have you ever thought about that? Christians. Followers of Christ. We've taken the name of the Lord. When he adopts you, he gives you his name. You are his people. His sons and daughters. And we still do that today. When we adopt people, we give them our name. But when the Lord adopts, he gives us his name, didn't he? Whatever you ask in my name. He gives us his name. We become his people. Men and women of God. And then he says, don't take my name in vain, to no purpose. Now again, I'm not telling you this like Moses from the mountain, Ten Commandments, you know, it's like, shame on you. I'm telling you this because this is where God wants to take us. He said, I want to get rid of all that hypocrisy out of you. We're going to take off that mask. Everywhere you go, we're going to be working to take that off so that you'll be real and be an instrument of mine. And when we do, act in a manner that is not appropriate. We can sense it inside. And then he says, I have better for you, son. I have better for you, daughter. Come with me. Jocelyn, you're going to be faced with those decisions all the time when you know, because you're in a field where dancing isn't always unto the Lord. Don't take his name in vain. You know? And musicians, we're in the same boat. Don't play with God. Don't, you know, I mean, it's like, I'm singing for God over here, but now I'm singing for me over here. It's like, you can't do that. Whatever we do, we're called to do for the glory of God. And so our business life has to be affected by that's what God's waiting for, is a people who don't compartmentalize, you know, people who take Him with them into in every area of their life is affected and changed and transformed by the great power of God. We had a really powerful communion service last week up at men's camp. And one of the things I love, you know, to do when we had communion together at the end, and I used that passage of Scripture where Paul writes and he talks about, he says, the mystery which has been hidden from all generations that's now been revealed. And you're like, you're sitting on the edge of your seat and you're going, well, what's that mystery, Paul? What's that mystery? And Paul says, Christ in you is the mystery. Christ in you. Have you ever thought about that? The God of the universe lives in me. The God of the universe lives in you. God lives in you. That's huge. I mean, that is so huge. Just to think about God lives in me. So the first commandment, you know, to put this in another direction, just to kind of hold this together, because remember we said that there were two tables of the law, or at least that's where our interpretive scheme is, two tables of the law. Half the law has to do with our relationship with God. The other half has to do with our relationship with people. And so they're summarized by two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And those two commandments summarize all of the law. So, you know, just kind of trying to keep these things together, kind of squeeze them together. The first commandment forbids us to worship any other god. The first commandment forbids us to worship any other god. See, in our nation, because we're like so politically correct and together, then we, you know, everybody, you worship that god, that's okay. You worship that god, that's all right. You know, I mean, this is a nation of big values, you know, so you can worship any god you want, and we'll come alongside of you. But worshiping false god has consequences. Really. Not just consequences, I mean, the consequences that ripple out and affect. You're worshiping false gods or you're worshiping the true God? And so God spoke to the people of Israel when He brought them out of Egypt. They'd come out of a land filled with all kinds of idols and gods. And He said to them, don't you worship any false god, any other god. Don't worship any other god. But why? Because he says in there, He says, I'm a jealous God, you know. But is that really what's underneath? When you read the whole Bible and you put it all together, you know, no. Because He knows what's good for us. He knows what the best is for us. And that any other false deity really is a demon. And we're giving power to those demons out of our lives and to our families and to our nations and the people around us, our neighborhoods. So when He says to us, He says, don't worship any other gods. Don't bow down to them. Don't use their names. It's kind of an incredible thing when you think about it. Second commandment then, while the first commandment warns us to not worship any other god, the second commandment warns us against making God into what we want Him to be. You know, I mean, it's like, all right. Well, I don't like a God like that. You know, I like a God like this. So you're that God, you know. And God's so loving. You know, He would never harm a flea because He loves us so much. Well, you got to understand that love has two sides. Real love is not just, as C.S. Lewis said, he said, one of our problems in our Western culture is that we've taken this word love and we've defined it primarily by one word, kindness. But true love is much bigger than that. True love, in fact, has a yes, and it also has a no. True love has a no. Did you know that? It's not loving if my child comes to me, and he's 3 years old, and says, I want a gun. I'd like to be able to shoot things. It's not loving. I mean, the one memory I have of my mother actually spanking me. Now, I have some few others when I was a teenager that I don't want to mention. But she never let me forget about this one when I was really little. And I went out into the street, the middle of our street, San Anselmo, and I got on a ball, and I was just rolling around on the top of that ball in the middle of the street. I thought it was so cool. And my mom, man, she came out of the house, and she was so upset. Stephen Lee! You know, that's what she called me when she was mad, you know. And, man, she took me in the house, and she gave me a whooping for that. You know, I mean, it's like I've told you not to go in that street and that whole thing. And I mean, tell me, was that love? Do you understand? Is that love is more than just, it wasn't very kind. Mother, why would you do that to me? I mean, you know, that's not kind. That's how mean you are. You see what I'm saying? And if God is defined, finally, when the full revelation of God comes to us in the New Testament, God is love. That's the definition that the New Testament gives us, the shortest definition of God in the New Testament. God is love. The cross shouts at us how much God cares about us, how much He loves us. Then you better believe if God says no, it's for our good. It's not just because He's sitting back there going, well, I don't like that. And those guys, you know, when they do that and then they turn away from me. And I mean, come on. So while the first commandment forbids us to worship any other god, the second commandment warns us against making God into what we want Him to be. But the third commandment then tells us not to pretend to be a worshiper of God. See, it all ties in with our relationship with God. Don't pretend to be a worshiper of God. Get real. Get real. In so we have that conversation recorded in John chapter 4. You might remember this, between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman is there. She's kind of, Jesus is talking to her by the well, and she's wondering, you know, what any man would want to be talking to her about anyway, because men didn't talk to women, and especially, you know, in that culture. And so it's like, well, and then he is a Jew on top of that, so she's wondering, why is he talking to me? And then Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that's talking to you, you would have asked him, and he would give you living water. And so then she starts like, well, where you get this living water? I mean, you didn't even have a bucket, you know. And sure, give it to me so I don't have to come here and drink anymore. You know, it's like that kind of thing. And then Jesus said, well, go call your husband. Remember that? Go call your husband. He's actually answering her when she says, well, give me that living water so I don't have to come back here. He's giving her the answer now. Go call your husband. He didn't just do that to surprise her. He's giving her what she's asked. But it started there. Go call your husband. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. And he said, you're right. He said, you've had five of them, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. Now, don't see that through the lens of our Western culture and our understandings of marriage and divorce. That isn't what he was saying. He wasn't saying, you're such a scum. You've been married five times, you know, and now you're just living with a man. He didn't say that at all. See, women in that culture, they couldn't divorce men. They didn't get married out of love. They got married out of need. Because they didn't have jobs for women to make money except prostitution. I mean, really. In that male-dominated culture, the only way a woman could really survive was to be married, and she'd keep house and, you know, raise children and do the things that women did. So this woman has been rejected 5 times. Maybe she was a bad cook. Who knows? This woman had been sent away, divorced, 5 times. And now, the only man she can get who would take her and care for her is a man who refused to marry her. So yeah, that was an important thing, but it's, don't read it in terms of our understanding of marriage and divorce. Like this immoral woman out here, you know, you probably heard it put that way, but you got to think through that, what's going on in that first culture and what's happening there. Shame, obviously, is covering this lady, and rejection. Yeah, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. She looks back, she says, "Are you a prophet?" Actually, what she said was, "I perceive you're a prophet." And then she brings up this question. She says, So you Jews, you know, you say that you should worship in Jerusalem. You know, the temple in Jerusalem is the center of it all, and that's where people have to go and worship. But we, Samaritans, we say on Mount Gerizim is the place. That's the center of our worship. But what do you say? You know, I'm going to ask you the burning question. Do I need to go to Jerusalem? I mean, what do you say about this controversy? And Jesus looked at her and he said these words. "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes from the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers," everybody say true worshipers. See, true worshipers are people that God is leading out of taking his name in vain. The day is coming when true worshipers, not just worshipers, true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You ever thought about that verse? What, spirit and in truth. How important that word truth is. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. On Tuesday Bible study this week, we're going to be talking through Genesis chapter 3. That was the start of it all. Actually, what does Genesis mean? Beginnings, right? It means beginning. So really, in that third chapter, we are shown sort of the weakness in our character that has continued to plague us from the time that Adam and Eve fell until now even, you know, and it's that whole thing. It's like, Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? I'm hiding. I was afraid. I'm hiding. And we've been hiding ever since. Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree that I gave you? I told you not to eat. Have you eaten of that tree? The woman, you know, and the woman you gave me, by the way. Do you get it? Is that, you know, anything but just coming out and saying, yeah. Yeah, that was me. And we've been doing that ever since. I mean, you know, we've been doing that ever since. Any which way but the way that we're supposed to come. And the only way, the pathway that we come into Christianity and into true relationship always begins with truth. I'm a sinner. I failed. I need a Savior. You get that? You see that? That's it. That's the beginning. Is that we move from living in denial and living making excuses and living covering up and hiding to finally we wake up and say, All right, I got no place else to go. I have failed. I can't do this. I need a Savior. I need your forgiveness. That's what God's looking for in us. You ever thought about the incredibleness of this passage of Scripture? I mean, New Testament Christians. I mean, here they are. And in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, you've got Barnabas selling a tract of land. These people were so overwhelmed by the grace of God now that they are not counting things as their own, like if they had cars and, you know, trucks or whatever they say. You know, they belong to the community. I mean, you know that something real is happening when people are kind of letting go of their stuff. Things that are important to them. And some of the people were selling their property and actually giving it to the church and giving it so it could be given to the poor and for the ministry of the church. And now they were actually doing that. And there's this interesting story, about this couple named Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that? And they're part of the church. They're brand new in this church, you know. And the thing is that they're seeing all this take place. So it says they conspired together to sell a piece of property. They sold their property. And then Ananias brings a portion of it to the apostles and he lays it at their feet and said, "We too sold everything we have and here it is." But they didn't. They held back some. And Peter just looked. He said, "Ananias," he said, "That was your property, right?" "Yeah." "It's right, yours. You can sell it or not sell it, right?" "Yeah." "You could do with the money whatever you want." "Yeah." "Well, why is Satan put in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to say we've given all when you only gave a portion?" Ananias died, fell dead right there. Acts chapter 5. He just fell dead. You see, that went beyond. That goes beyond the description of that nun. You know, I mean, don't use bad words. You know, it goes way beyond that to the whole flow of our lives, of integrity in our lives. Truthfulness, truth. Don't take his name in vain. Don't be a pretender. But again, in this room, most of us have given our lives to Christ. So we kind of have some idea about that, but it's like the men up at camp, they know, they've heard it before. "God, I give you my will, I give you my whole body." But then the next day we go to work or we go about our life again and it's like we take some of it back, don't we? "Well, I didn't know you meant that." Or we forget about it. I don't know what it is that happens to us. But it's almost like we need to do that daily. We need to do that every hour. So, "Lord, my life belongs to you. My life belongs to you. My life belongs to you." And then we're looking, and God puts it in another way. He says, "Don't take my name in vain." And then all of a sudden we realize, "Oh, I've been doing that. Lord, forgive me and take me forward. Take me to a place to where I never live like a hypocrite again. Help me to take the mask off." I used to think the early church was perfect, but then you read events like that and you find out they were just like us. We got Ananias and Sapphira here. So the character of Christianity. So just sort of to explode this just a little bit before I'm done here is just to take you to Psalms 85, verse 10 and 11. I shared this the other day with someone, and it's one of my favorite psalms. I love it. And it's this. Here's what he says. Verse 10, he says, "Unfailing love and truth have met together." In Christianity, in the message of Christ, these things come together. Unfailing love.
unfailing love, God's loving kindness, unfailing love and truth have met together. Sometimes those things feel like they're on opposite sides of the fence here, but they're not. And he says, in Christ, in unfailing love and truth have met together. And then he says, righteousness and peace have kissed. The whole point of the psalmist there is he's saying, I've found that place where these things actually come together and they work together. Unfailing love and truth. And it's kind of cool because, God loves us so much. He invites us to speak the truth and we can trust Him. We can tell Him the truth. God, I've been wearing a mask. I've been playing a game. I'm sorry. It's okay, son. I got you. Come on, let's go out of it. Let's go another step. Unfailing love and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And then he says, listen to this. Truth springs up from the earth. And righteousness smiles down from heaven. On Tuesday night, in our Tuesday night group, we've been teaching through the book of Romans. You know, righteousness is a big word in the book of Romans. And righteousness means right relationship with God. Now, listen to this. Truth springs up from the earth. Truth springs up from the earth. Well, I was trying to think about that. What is that? Corn? Corn springs up from the earth. Plants and things like that. But what else? Who is on the earth? We are. Truth springs up from the earth. When we come to that place of truthfulness, that truth that we say, did you eat from the tree? Yeah, I did. No more excuses, no more, diverting it to somebody else. None of that stuff, just simply, yeah, that's right. Righteousness smiles down from heaven. The path to righteousness is truth. Truth. We have to be afraid of the truth. The path to righteousness is truth. I love this. I will sing of your love and justice, Lord, from Psalms 101. I will praise you with songs. I will be careful to live a blameless life. When will you come to help me? Listen now. I will lead a life of integrity. I will lead a life of integrity. And then come the three most powerful words. In my home. Home. Nobody's watching. I'm in my home. The doors are shut. In the privacy of my home. I will live with integrity there, Lord. That's not intended to. It's not intended to, grind you down and say, "Well, you don't do that." I don't want you to feel guilty because what it's intended to do is to give us a model, a place where that's where I want to go, that's where I want to be. If Christ is in you, that's going to be the desire of your heart. I want to live a life of integrity, not just when everybody can see me, but even when they can't. One of the old Quakers had a saying. He said, I want to live my life for an audience of one. You know who that audience is? God. And that's what this commandment is all about. This wonderful commandment that challenges us, that it doesn't just challenge us like, don't say bad words. But it's good deeper than that. It's so much deeper than that. That's all part of it, but it's so much deeper than that. It's about living a life of integrity. Even when nobody else is around, don't take my name in vain.
Same message is in Psalms 15. And who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on their holy hill? Those who lead a blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth. Speaking the truth. Everybody say truth. Speaking the truth from sincere hearts. Here it is again. And then if you have your Bible, look, we're going to finish up with this passage of Scripture here from 1 John. 1 John is a powerful book, but I love it. I love it because he lays it out for us in this language here that's very helpful in the context of what we're talking about here. So this is the message we have heard from Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light. And there is no darkness in Him at all. Think about the image of light and darkness, the metaphor of that. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. So what is spiritual darkness? You know, I mean, it's not just the behavior, but it's just the idea of we're hiding things. I mean, that darkness and light, you know, I mean, light illuminates, doesn't it? Helps you to see things. Darkness is you hide things. So it says there's no darkness in God. He does not. He's not hiding anything from you. He's got nothing to hide. It's all open. And if you say that you're walking with God, but you're still living in the darkness, you're not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The only thing that hinders us from fellowship with God is just that, untruthfulness. It's the lack of living in the light. When we get that, I mean, you know, the path to walking with God really is, here I am, God. I remember, you know, sitting in a room where an Episcopal priest was teaching on Hebrews chapter 10, and it says, you know, it's like the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so now, you know, now it's like that used to be like a real threat to me. It's like, man, God can see everything. He knows my heart. Oh, no. But He said, praise God. He said, then I've got nothing to hide. He already knows what I'm like, and He still loves me. Then I can bring all of that to Him. I can be honest with it, and we can find a path out. Right? If we're living in the light, as God's in the light, we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then He says these interesting words. If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. The commandments. James says they're like a mirror. The Word of God is like a mirror we look into. Every once in a while we open that book and we look at it and we go, oh, I have so far to go. Anybody else feel like that? I got so far to go. But God, I mean, it's like, it's what's so powerful about God is He loves you so much. He says, as long as you're looking at the compass and you want to go, I'll take you there. I'm committed to you. We'll go. Some of the things you struggle with today, you won't struggle with, but there'll be other ones that are there. But what an incredible journey it is. And the Ten Commandments functioned for us like
They help us know where God's taken us. And wouldn't you like to live a life of integrity before God all the time? Wouldn't you? I would. Let's pray together.